sir. I appreciate that. You know, I hear a lot of people give a lot of intros and welcome a group, you know, in a lot of a variety of ways. But I noticed this last week, and I thought about sharing it. And I thought, no, you know, I'll say it some other time. You know, I've got the privilege of speaking a lot of places and be a lot of places and see a lot of people. But I feel incredibly comfortable here. And I am so grateful for that. I'm so grateful for the warmth that exudes from you all. And for your love for the Lord and the fact that you're here. And there is no better place we could be, right? Than at the feet of Jesus. And evidently he doesn't need us right now, or we would be there. So I'm so thankful that I have the privilege to be here with you all, and that we're all here together and we're warm, and we're going to study a little more about Acts. And I'm so thankful that you're able to do that with us this morning. Let's all take a deep breath and have a prayer together. Father, you are so very good to us. And we are so thankful for the beautiful morning that we have been able to see. We're thankful for those that have come here this morning with little or great effort. And we're thankful for each soul this morning. We study, Father, as our study slowly comes to a close in Acts, we pray that it has left an indelible mark upon us. That we have indeed got to, or have been able to see, the efforts of so many disciples and apostles and their efforts to establish the church, to expand, I suppose, the church. And we pray, Father, that we are indeed encouraged by the things which we read and understand, that we might know them and take our part. And that we might never turn away from an opportunity to tell people about your Son. And that we, by this study, would be greatly encouraged to be willing to risk great things to do just that. We pray, Father, for the success of the gospel the world over this morning. We pray for our teachers. We pray for our students. That we all set aside the distractions of the world, for they are many. And we spend a little time this morning together in your word. Please bless our time together, Father, that it might be as fruitful as possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so open your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. Ed has faithfully agreed to take the last Sunday in December. I'll be home with my family that weekend, but that'll be the only weekend I won't be here in December. And he said, are you going to have anything left to teach? Because we are winding this down. But yet, rest assured, this breaks down just that we'll have the last section of 28 for you all to kind of close out at the end of the month. So lesson 46, as Josh had them numbered, and Acts 27 is only 13 verses. So I could read all this, but again, I always try to chop this up a little bit and would love to have two volunteers if I could. The first one would be verses 1 through 7. Of Acts chapter 27. Anybody feel like reading this morning? Casey? Thank you. 1 through 7, please.
And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in his ship of Adramatium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone.
Good. We want to finish this out 8 through 13 this morning. Go ahead, Darren.
Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Galatia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening towards the southwest and the northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete.
Okay. Sounds like the making of a great day at sea, doesn't it? Unfortunately, we know better, don't we? So, again, you know, why is Paul taking ship, as the King James says sometimes? Why is Paul on this journey? He's got to go to Rome. Has he got family there? Is he going to receive a prize? No, he's going to stand trial, right? He's going to stand before Caesar. And so we see, does this have a pointer? Yeah, so we see here in Jerusalem, he sets out. We get the sight in here initially. This is where it talks about the soldier treating Paul kindly, right? Giving him some liberties there. And then coming up around all the way to Myra, coming down below Nidus, and then down to Salmone, and then around here to Crete into the Fair Havens area. So, interesting part of a journey. Certainly, we have talked about this. You know, sometimes even the smallest ship ride, if we would want to call it that, was no guarantee, right? That you are going to reach your destination. You know, some of us have driven, you know, 5, 10, 45, an hour and 5 minutes to get here. Mornings that I come from home, you know, that's an hour and 40 minutes, you know, and I assume to get here safely, you know. And sometimes we take an awful lot for granted. Because, you know, there have been times where I crest the hill there around the Brownsville area and there's a sea of red lights there. I'm thinking, oh, I hope there's not something to get me stuck. I try to leave early enough to allow for some buffer there. But yet, these folks climbing into these ships in the first century, they were risking a lot more than a traffic jam. Right? And so we need to respect that and appreciate that in these travels. And there doesn't seem like there's a lot here, but believe it or not, there's several things that I kind of wanted to talk with you guys about. And so we've kind of discussed here in question one why he was on his journey to Rome. But who was with Paul on his journey? You know, anybody used to really love the road trips as kids? Like you got your license and you wanted to go somewhere? Yeah, me neither. Like I've got a few friends that did. It always seemed too tedious to me. Like, I want to go do something. I don't want to just drive. That's just how to get there. So, but anyway, so Paul had a companions. Who's with Paul here? There are prisoners, right? There's someone in his company specifically that he says is with him. Okay, now Julius is the centurion, right? And it says he's of the Augustan band. Now, does that terminology sound at all familiar? There was someone that we read about that was of the Italian band. Anybody remember that guy's name? Well, I think it's even Cornelius. I believe Cornelius even was of the Italian band. But yeah, you're right. Sometimes those more obscure details float from week to week, John. I'll give you that. So we see this Julius of the Augustan band, and there's an awful lot of discourse about what all that means. He's a Roman soldier, and he's in charge of Paul. That's where we'll leave it for this morning. But there's a gentleman here by the name of A, starts with the letter A. Aristarchus. Thank you, John. Aristarchus is the gentleman that he mentions here. Now, what's interesting, is this somebody new? Or have we heard Aristarchus before? Because what's interesting, in Acts 19 and 29, he was one of the ones thrown into the theater when the mob started, right? We see him mentioned in Colossians 4 and 10 also. Paul calls him Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. saluteth you with Marcus. Philemon 1:24 says, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, and Lucius, my fellow laborers. So Aristarchus is in the company of Paul. And that's something that's interesting here that we see unfold. But I haven't brought this up in several weeks, and I feel badly about this. But who else is with Paul that is not named? Let me see if I can pull this out. Okay, you guys still have your Bibles open to Acts 27? Okay, somebody read Acts 27, verse 1 for me, and I want you to stress the pronouns when you read it. Anybody? Read it out loud for us. All right, I'll read it. And when it was determined that we should set sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan band. Who's we? Luke. Like we may, if we're not careful, forget the author. And so when we see Paul traveling here, Luke is the author of Acts. The writer is saying, we. We, and he names Paul, and he names Aristarchus. So Paul is now, you know, getting on this ship, an Alexandrian ship, I think, or oh no, an Adramidium ship right now, but getting ready, and he's got two companions with him. Now this wasn't super uncommon. Well, this wasn't unheard of, let's put it that way, but this was quite uncommon for a prisoner, no less, to be traveling, right, with accompaniment. And oftentimes the Romans, you know, and other cultures look at that as, well, this is this prisoner's slaves. Or at least servants. So think about the unique view that those on the ship, that those other prisoners would have of this gentleman, Paul, who has two gentlemen accompanying him. And so that's something that's interesting that I think was very noticeable by the people. John?
I'm not sure if I'm correct, but wasn't Luke, prior to this, he was coming at it from a point of historian. Now he's being involved, participating with Paul.
And that's why it's important. That's an excellent point, John. You're correct. There, Luke writes from different perspectives. You know what I mean? But it's interesting when he himself is back in the narrative as opposed to writing from a historical point. And this is certainly where he is back in this narrative. Excellent point, John. Number two. So it talked about, well, I should have left that map up there. When they got to Sidon, that Julius did something quite unique for Paul. And what was that? Or how is it mentioned that he is treated, I should say, in the verses there when they get to Sidon?
He allowed him to visit some of his friends, you know, acquaintances.
That's right. And different translations, you know, use different words for this, but gave him liberty, we might say, at the very least, right? He gave him leave to go. And that's not something that you would typically think that you would do. If I'm in charge of a bunch of prisoners and I get to my first stop, you know, hey, you guys just take off and, you know, check in with your friends and family, do what you need to do, be back here tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock. Yeah, I mean, that's just really a recipe for failure if you think about it. But it is interesting that he gives Paul this liberty. And it's written, you know, there's a lot of things that Paul could have been doing or received, you know, when he was there. You know, has Paul had use of his own things and been living in his own house and kind of doing his own thing up to this time? No. Paul's been a prisoner, right? So probably a change of clothes and a good, warm, hot meal would probably worth its weight in gold to this guy, right? And so we see this here. Now, it's just kind of a side point that I thought I would say, but since Julius is the centurion here, he is named as one of the Augustan band, it is very probable, we could say, that he was one of those prominent men as well. Remember when it said that Festus was there? Felix was there with King Agrippa and Bernice and prominent men of the city, right? It says, and when it came time to sail to Italy, you know, they're in that same place. We don't really know how long that time is, but it's thought to be fairly short. that they find a ship and strike sail, right? And they go on their journey. But yet it's very possible, at the very least, that Julius would have even been able to hear Paul's defense, right? Paul confessing of his faith and why he's doing what he's doing. Could this have been a time that Paul could have tried to escape? Absolutely. I mean, being given liberty to go see your friends or those that you would find friendly, why didn't he? Does this seem like Paul is just trying to make it hard on himself, Daniel?
Yeah, I mean, I think there's two answers. The obvious one is, you know, he knows that he's going to make it to Rome. So, you know, the obvious one is he's following, you know, what God told him to do. But I think the other one, too, that we can learn is the idea of, you know, obeying the authority, right? He's wrongfully in prison, at least I would say so, right? He didn't do anything wrong. But he knows that, as we see in Romans or we see Jesus' example, is that, you know, that's not our prerogative to, you know, go against, you know, the authority that's been set in place. So he's kind of got two things that he's showing through this.
Excellent point.
Go ahead.
And two is God had already told Paul too that he would be going to Rome. He also told him that he would be one to go in front of kings and the rulers mm-hmm. and testify for him. So I think that might have been in the back of my Paul's mind too.
You know, when we talked about this a couple weeks ago, you know, that Paul was kind of shown, you know, by God, the things that he was going to be able to do, the places he was going to be able to, or at least the peoples in generalities that he was going to be speaking to and giving testimony to. And we don't, Paul wouldn't have necessarily known how all that was going to happen.
You know, if you remember, when he went back to Jerusalem, where he was arrested and treated like a prisoner, when he went back to Jerusalem, was he going back there to cause trouble? No, he went back there bearing gifts. He went back to treat his people kindly. And he's in shackles for it. And we may not, you know, think about that much, but Paul certainly wants to be faithful to the heavenly, you know, kind of charge, we might say. But does it mean that he has to do it as a prisoner? And I think Daniel nails it. I really do. I think Paul is a man of integrity all along the way. And I think when someone trusts you with something, when somebody gives you an extra privilege, you're grateful for that. And you certainly want to be honorable in your use of it. And so, yeah, but certainly, you know, I believe Paul was heavily at this point thinking that this was how he was going to be getting to Rome. Because this wasn't down the street. I mean, the trip to Rome was huge. But yes, I think those are all very valid reasons of why he was honorable in his stay, took his liberty, you know, certainly didn't just say, no, I'm good. I mean, certainly took the freedom that he was given to be refreshed, and then, of course, came back when they were ready to sail. And speaking of sailing, how was the sailing so far? Not so great, right? It's, you know, it says with much difficulty and we barely did this or we scarcely did this and we wanted to do this, but the wind was driving us over here. You know, there are times where, you know, have you ever done something and it seems like every time you turn around, it's difficult and you're thinking, well, maybe I just shouldn't be doing this. You know, maybe there's another time or another way. This would be that for me. You know, we're trying to go where we need to go, and it's a very common route. It's a very established trade route. All of these little ports and towns are very frequently visited. But man, oh man, are they having a tremendous amount of trouble. What time of year are we talking about in the scriptural reference here? When it talks about the fast was already past. Any idea what that is that he's talking about, what fast that is? And if you know that, then you likely know what time of year we're talking about. Anybody have any idea? Right, so the Fast of Atonement, or the... They're very good, Ed. See, that's excellent. So Leviticus 16, okay, is, and I'll read this for you real quickly. Leviticus 16 and 29 And thus shall be a salute, or a statute, statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month of the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from your sins before your Lord. And that shall be a Sabbath rest to you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. We go into Leviticus 23 and 27. And on the tenth day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation to you, and you shall afflict your souls. An order and an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and you shall do no work in that same day, for this is a day of atonement, to make atonement before you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul that shall be, that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work that same day, that same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. This shall be a statute forever through your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month, at even, from even to even, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So nowadays, Jews still celebrate this. And when you think about all of the holidays or all of the feasts that the Jews observe, this is the highest holy day that the Jews still observe today. And it's still called the Day of Atonement. But they use the original language. Does anybody know what that sounds like or looks like on your calendar? Because it's usually printed on every calendar. And it starts with Yom Kippur. Right, Yom Kippur is the highest holy day the Jews have. And it is this idea of this Day of Atonement. And when you dig into this a little bit, you know, they talk heavily about the fact that this is the time, the Rosh Hashanah is kind of the starting of this, and then the Yom Kippur is kind of the culmination of this, of this time that God opens the books that we read about in the New Testament, about those that have their name written in this book. And it is this time of year that the Jews believe that this is when God does the writing and blotting. And so this is a time of atonement. What do you think it means when it says afflict your souls? What do you think that's talking about? We don't always see that, right? And when we're talking about observing these feast days. Because again, indeed, some of the feasts are days of celebration, right? Feasting. Yom Kippur is actually a fast. Afflicting your souls, right? It's when, you know, you're meditating and you're mourning and you're aware of the sins that you've committed in this life and maybe the transgressions that you're guilty of, and that you're reviewing those things and you're praying fervently for those things and you're seeking reconciliation with God for those things that you've been struggling with possibly. So it is very interesting, and it certainly has a ton of history still around it, but this is the kind of, this is exactly what Paul was talking about here. The time of the fast is over. So what time of year did anybody pick that up? Is this in the spring? The summer?
Talking about wintering over.
That's exactly right.
So we're getting real close to it. Like this year, I want to say Yom Kippur was like September 15, 16 maybe. And like next, this year coming, 22, it's like October 4th or 5th. So it's right in the late September, mid-October kind of time frame. And it's right about that time, right, where you're trying to decide how much more stuff do I have to do outside before it gets real cold. You know, because we know once the seasons really change and winter gets really hard, man, nobody really wants to be out doing things that's a lot easier to do when it's warm. Well, the same thing, right? We know what hot and cold does, and we know what a hot front and a cold front can do in weather. And man, who wants to be lost at sea when just going overboard would be your death sentence? Right, when it's that cold, when it's that choppy, when it's that difficult. Ed, go ahead.
As a dangerous time to sail. And then you drop down to verse 12, and they're looking for a favorable place to winter in. Mm-hmm. So it's right before winter.
That's right.
Well, and it's important to note, and I appreciate you bringing it up. They weren't intending to get to Rome when they put their sails back up, right? They were just trying to find a spot along the journey to spend some time, because nobody really sailed on the Mediterranean. I think it was from like October to March or something like that. You know, there was a time frame that wintering, right, where it was just reckless. to really take to sea because of the weather and the difficulty that would come from the sailing and whatnot. And what's so ironic is the name of the place that they land before they take off that last time, but we'll talk about that here in a minute. So of course, that being very, very dangerous. Number six here, where are they at this point here in verse 8? What is this called? Fair Havens. Doesn't that sound like a place you want to stay? Fair Havens, you know, hey, it's like a resort. But again, when you look at the island of Crete, and I geek out with this stuff, like I already got on there and looked at it on Google Earth and maps, and I encourage you guys to do that stuff. It's interesting. You know, I plotted if I wanted to drive from Fair Havens over to Phoenix, how long would it take? It's like 3 hours, it was like 3 hours and 40 minutes, you know, but it was a kind of an interesting route that took you clear to the other coastline and back down. But if you follow the shore from Fair Havens to Phoenix, now it might say Phoenice, and I think King James says Phoenice. Phoenix is the same place on the map if you look at it. Casey, it said, what translation are you reading from?
Yes.
Yes, okay, so it already says Phoenix, and Daniel, I think you had even mentioned that in yours. So Phoenix is, you know, toward the westernly side of the island, okay, but why wouldn't they want to stay in Fair Havens? I mean, that sure sounds like a pretty nice place to stay. Right, and so when you think about an island out in the middle of the Mediterranean and the weather's starting to change, what's one of the things that you're going to be kind of concerned about if your boat's in the water? The wind. Right, and based on the wind currents, right, the prevailing wind, if I'm on that same coastline, and if the wind is coming from this direction, and I've got my boat in a little alcove right here called Fair Havens, when that wind comes, that wind is intensified, isn't it, by the way that it scoops around the cove of that port. But if I can just make it about 40 to 50 miles up the coast, and I find this tiny little spot, but it's facing the other direction, when all of that wind wants to come rushing by, we just kind of wave as it goes by. We're tucked in, sometimes however small it might be, but we're tucked in much more safely. And certainly, Paul is saying, look, you know, we've really struggled. You know, we've read when he started, I keep pointing back like there's a map back there, sorry. You know, when they left out in their sailing, you know, it was difficult all along the way. Just that tiny little piece, right, that tiny little piece to get to Sidon was the only kind of time that we hear that they took the ship and got off the ship. You know, everything else was with difficulty. Dave?
It's a little bit hard for us to kind of understand context here, but you know, we live in an age where we have cars, we've got airplanes, we got, you know, huge boats that are able to navigate even treacherous water. And back then, this mode of transportation was primitive. We would call it primitive.
Very.
They didn't have a little motor, Johnson, on the back of their boat that they could just kind of maneuver around. And this boat wasn't like a canoe or, you know, a paddle boat. I mean, this thing was big. There were 276 people on this. So it was a cargo ship. It was massive. And it was wind driven. And so it's kind of hard for us to understand how much work it would take to get a big old boat like that from point A to point B. And this was kind of like a winter route, because they were in headwinds the whole way.
That's why they said they want to sound like the coasts of Asia, right?
You know, if you can imagine anyone here that's been deep sea fishing, right, and have been out there all day when the waves are going like this and the boats did, I mean, you can imagine it was probably pretty rough physically. People sick, in sick bay, going up and down. I mean, this was a rough ride.
Yeah. Well, and I don't know exactly how large this ship is, but the ship that they get into, right, is this one from, let's see, what did they say? Let me go back there real quick. Because when they changed ships, because the one that wrecks, right, is the one that's told, that's the 270-some souls. But both of these are freight-bearing ships. You know what I mean? They've got large hulls. There's a large crew. There's a lot going on just to travel in a direction and to get the thing to go where you want. Because, you know, if the wind is right behind you, you know, hey, level the sails and go, right? But when it's not, you have to like do these like tacking maneuvers, you know what I mean, when you're sailing. So, you know, you want to walk from here to your car, but I'm going to make you run around the building four times before you get there kind of thing. You know, you'll get there, but it'll be way later and take much longer and a ton more energy. You know, and that's a whole other thing I wasn't going to get into, but life on one of these boats. Man, just, there's a couple good books. I haven't got enough through them to want to mention them or not yet, but boy, they really speak well of like first century ship life. You know, what it's like to live and endure these things. It's tremendous. let's see. Okay, yeah, so let's go ahead and jump to 7. We're running out of time. Where were they trying to get to and how long was that trip? We talked about that a little bit, right? They're in Fair Havens. They're trying to get to Phoenix. It's about 50 miles up the coast. You know, you would think take a terribly long time to go 50 miles by ship. But again, we talked about getting ready to make sail, sailing that far and getting done. It could be up to 2 days. You know what I mean? To get all that, you know, accomplished. And boy, when they decide, right, when they decide to set out, do they ever make it to Phoenix? They certainly don't. What does Paul perceive at this point in 8? We'll have to do this a little more abbreviated. I'm sorry, I'm running out of time. What does he tell them? I perceive, we can paraphrase at this point.
Danger.
Danger, Will Robinson. This is not going to be in our best interest. And who does he tell this to? Is he just mumbling this under his breath?
He says it to all of them.
Yeah, he's talking to the captain. I mean, they talk about like possibly a ship's council they were doing, you know, to just try to figure this out. Because again, maybe if they'd have made the time that they'd expected to make on the front end of their journey, they could maybe still do some of this. But man, they've gotten way behind. You know, time is far spent. And he tells them, look, I don't think this is wise, but then who does the centurion, or who does the ship captain and centurion, what do they decide to do? Give it a shot or hold off? They decide to go for it. Now, I will tell you this, and again, speculation, but if it was a nor'easter, as old Jim Canall used to say, if it was a storm pounding on them day in and day out, you know, it's probably likely they might have stayed at Fair Havens. But what happened weather-wise? Said when the soft, what is it, east wind or whatever direction it was? Yeah, and they assumed they had obtained their purpose, right? Hey, we could probably get over there before the weather changes. Yeah, that unfortunately didn't work out. That's right. You know, when you think about it, how many times, you know, we've been stuck in things like that. Just a thought here on question 9. Would they have been safe listening to Paul if he wasn't inspired by God? You know, if you think about when he tells us what happened to him in 2 Corinthians. How many times has Paul been shipwrecked? 3 times he's been shipwrecked. I could just kind of like, not again. Like, not again. Let's not do this again. Because even after he says he's been 3 times shipwrecked, he said he'd been in a lot of perils and waters. So perils and waters is in addition to the shipwrecks. But then you think about his journeys, right? We talked about this earlier in the year, you know, all of the seafaring experience that this man would have had, especially on the Mediterranean. Right, he had quite a bit of experience there. And then just a thought here with him, them being, you know, at least coming into Fair Havens in Crete. Was he familiar at all with Crete? We don't read a lot about this, but I found a reference in Titus 1:5. And it says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are waiting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed unto thee." So we certainly know he had some dealings. Because again, remember, as he's kind of drifting by and they're sailing, you know, he's probably recognizing some of the places that he's been, but been as a free man. Been under, well, I don't know if we would say free man, because I feel like Paul would probably think that he was still a bondservant of Christ in all of those travels. Ed, did you have a closing thought?
Well, I thought it was interesting that the centurion is the one making this call. He listens to what everybody says, but he, you know, the owner and the helmsman, they're all in the discussion as well, but he makes the call.
Well, I read up on that a little bit because that seemed odd to me. Like, you think the ship's captain would make the call, but because they were all grain freighters from Egypt under the commission of the Roman government, the centurions were the ones allowed to make the call even if it lost the ship and it wouldn't be accounted. The shipmaster would be compensated, but yet the centurions, if they were on official business for the government, the soldiers could make the calls to make them sail or not. That's an interesting point you brought, because I thought it too. I'm like, Why'd the shipmaster listen to this guy? Anyway, very good. Guys, thank you so much for your thoughts and your comments. And we'll pick up in verse 14 next week with our questions.